Well, good morning, church family. How are we doing this morning? My name is Perry. How many of you have picked up one of the new Summit View t-shirts? You guys like those? It's a great way just to be a light, you know, in a world where it's hard to kind of break the ice and create spiritual conversations. Boy, what an easy way to do that and non-offensive. You know, love like Jesus. Who is going to argue with that? Anybody? No. It's the most unarguable thing we could display, I think. It's a great way to represent both the Lord and our church. So I encourage you to pick one of those up or more and wear those before it starts snowing. Because, anyway. Today is our final look at the book of Acts. It's been a great journey, I think. The tagline of our series has been a brief history of how God changes the world. And, you know, the kingdom of God has been expanding rapidly, but still, it's one changed life at a time. Here are a few examples of how we've seen the church grow in Acts. I sound like I'm in a well up here. you can work on that. On Pentecost, it says there were added to them about 3,000 souls. The Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. The number of the men came to be about 5,000. All the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. We can go on. They filled Jerusalem with the doctrine of Christ. In those days, the number of the disciples was multiplied. The word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And finally, considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. That just takes us through chapter 11. There's a whole lot more of that throughout the rest of the book. But interspersed throughout all that growth, there is opposition and imprisonment and flogging. And two believers being struck dead by God for their deception. Logistical problems of feeding everyone, and then Stephen being stoned to death. Then widespread persecution and severe poverty. It would be easy for us to view all these things as extremely bad or negative. But you and I, we really don't have the vantage point to make that determination. In Max Lucado's book, In the Eye of the Storm, he tells a story that I think kind of drives home that point. He writes, "Once there was an old man who lived in a tiny village. Although poor, he was envied by all, for he owned a beautiful white horse. Even the king coveted his treasure. People offered fabulous prices for the steed, but the old man always refused. The man was poor, and the temptation was great, but he never sold the horse. One morning he found that the horse was not in the stable, and all the village came to see him. 'You old fool,' they scoffed. 'We told you someone would steal your horse. You are so poor. How could you ever hope to protect such a valuable animal? It would have been better if you had sold him. You could have gotten whatever price you wanted. Now the horse is gone, and you have been cursed with misfortune.' Well, the old man responded, 'Don't speak too quickly. Say only that the horse is not in the stable. That is all we know. If I've been cursed or not, how can you know? How can you judge?' The people of the village just laughed at him. They thought the man was crazy. He lived hand to mouth in poverty. Now he had proven that he was indeed a fool. Well, after 15 days, the horse returned. He had not been stolen, but had merely run off into the forest. And when he came back, he brought a dozen other wild horses with him. Once again, the village people, not the village people, but the village people gathered around the man and said, 'Old man, you were right and we were wrong. We thought, what we thought was a curse was a blessing. Please forgive us.' The man responded, No. Once again, you go too far. Say only that the horse is back. Say only that a dozen horses returned with him, but don't judge. How do you know if this is a blessing or not? You see only a fragment. Unless you know the whole story, how can you judge?' 'Maybe the old man's right,' they said to one another. So they said little. But deep down, they knew he was wrong. They knew it was a blessing. 12 wild horses had returned with the one horse. And with a little bit of work, the horses could be broken and trained and sold for much money. Well, the old man had a son, an only son. And the young man began to break all these wild horses. And after a few days, though, he fell from one of the horses and he broke both his legs. Once the villagers heard, they gathered around the old man and they cast their judgments. "You were right," they said. "The dozen horses were not a blessing, but a curse. Your only son has broken his legs, and now in your old age, you have no one to help you. Now you are poorer than ever." The old man spoke again. "You people are obsessed with judging. Don't go so far. Say only that my son's legs are broken. Who knows if it's a blessing or a curse? No one knows. We see only a fragment." Well, it so happened that a few weeks later, the whole country engaged in a war against a neighboring country, and all the young men of the village were required to join the army. Only the son of the old man was exempt because he was injured. Once again, the people gathered around the old man, crying and screaming because their sons had been taken. There was little chance that they would return. The enemy was strong, and the war would be a losing struggle. They would never see their sons again. "You were right, old man," they wept. "This proves it. Your son's accident was a blessing. His legs may be broken, but at least he's with you. Our sons are gone forever." The old man spoke again. "It's impossible to talk with you. You always draw conclusions. No one knows. Say only this: your sons had to go to war and mine did not. No one is wise enough to know if it's a blessing or a curse. Only God knows." And you know, just like that story, as we've worked our way through the book of Acts, we've seen some great advances in the gospel. We've also seen a number of setbacks. It's true, we are in a war, and it's raging on a global scale for the souls of humanity. And we know that God ultimately wins the war. We know that. But the question is, does he win every smaller battle as well? My theology says yes, but my heart and my emotions often say, no, maybe not. And I want to use today's passage just to help us all be able to say, in our heart of hearts, God always wins. All the time, in every circumstance, period. That's not calling evil good. It's simply saying that God is so great that he always gets his way. He always uses everything, good and bad, for his planned purposes and glory. For example, since the first century, there have been all kinds of very destructive heresies, lies, false truths introduced with the demonic goal of diluting, derailing, and destroying people's faith. It's a bad thing. But did you know that the final result of every heresy has been the ultimate strengthening of the church and its doctrines and the integrity of the gospel? Heresies, you see, have forced us to not be lazy, but to clarify and defend and solidify our beliefs. Our faith today stands on a far more solid foundation because it's been so rigorously challenged. We may feel the assaults on our own faith coming from every direction, and we can become disheartened. I know I can. And that's why God wins. It's not just a trite phrase to put on a Christian coffee mug. It's a reality that has got to inform our worldview and how we interpret this life, the ups and downs and all of it. I want you to think of the worst thing that could ever happen to God's people or God's cause. Worst thing imaginable. Maybe it's a denomination's rejection of God's moral standards. That's happened. It's happening. Could be another high-profile pastor falling into gross sin. Or change in laws, making evangelism illegal. That happens. Or worldliness inundating the church, making it carnal. Or it could even be the mass genocide of believers worldwide. Paul gives us his own list in Romans chapter 8. And his conclusion is, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. In all these things. And we don't just conquer by the skin of our teeth. We overwhelmingly conquer, he says. Right now, do you all, that's present tense, do you believe that? Let's pray. Let's pray before we open to our passage this morning and ask God to help us to believe that, okay? Father, just thinking about that hymn we just sang, How Great Thou Art. It's easy to sing that, and yet I know throughout my day-to-day life, I entertain cynical thoughts, despair, and defeat. But you are great, and we do want to rejoice in your victory as our own. Lord, we want to know that you are always leading us in your triumph in Christ. And I ask that you'd give us a peace and a security as we open your word this morning, and you would remind us that no purpose of yours can ever, ever be thwarted. Drive that down deep, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so as you recall, the gospel has just opened up wide to all the Gentiles in the book of Acts, but many Christians have been scattered far and wide as a result of the persecution that followed the martyrdom of Stephen. Also, the term Christian has just been coined in the city of Antioch, and Barnabas and Paul are en route to Jerusalem to deliver a relief package to the suffering saints there. Still, many are being saved. So if you want to turn to Acts 12, we're going to start by reading the first 19 verses. And on your in the House Bibles, that's on page 920. About that time, Herod, the king, laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending, after the Passover, to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was being made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly!" And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When he had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along the street, and immediately the angel left him. And Peter came to himself. When he came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked on at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept on insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. All right. So James was the first apostle and second Christian after Stephen to be martyred for his faith.
This should have come as no surprise. When James and John quarreled over who would sit at Jesus' right and left hand, Jesus told them that they would share his cup and be baptized with the same baptism, which he was indicating a martyr's death. So James' execution was a direct fulfillment of Jesus' words. Herod, this is Herod Agrippa I, he was grandson of Herod the Great, who was alive at Jesus' birth. Now, he tried to live as a very faithful Jew, which made him eager to crush this fledgling sect that was in opposition to Judaism and threatened it. So, you know, some people think that James was killed and Peter was spared because people were praying for Peter. Well, they were probably praying for James as well. I don't think that's the case. Christians are killed every day despite prayers of their loved ones. You see, God has different plans for different people and for different reasons that he alone knows. So we can't fall into the trap of comparing our lives with other believers, even though it's very easy to do. You know, even Peter did it, and Jesus rebuked Peter in John 21 for comparing, you know, his future with John's, and it was just wrong. And Christians today can easily stumble if we start comparing our lives to others. You know, we say things like, why am I always sick? And, you know, other Christians are healthy. Why do I struggle to make ends meet while others live in luxury? Why are some Christians persecuted while others enjoy religious freedom? Jesus doesn't want us to compare. Whether it's poverty or riches, sickness or health, imprisoned or free, what concerned him was if God was being glorified. That's what we should be concerned about as well. So King Herod arrests Peter. And back in Acts chapter 5, you recall how the angel sprung all the apostles out of prison. Well, here it seems like the rulers are determined to not let that happen again. So they station four squads of soldiers, four soldiers each, to rotate through all the four watches of the night. Two guards were chained to Peter in his cell while two stood guard outside the cell. And he was probably in the high security fortress called Antonia, just adjacent to the Temple Mount. And what is Peter doing? He's sleeping. I don't know about you, I couldn't sleep before a big test in college. You know, Peter had just seen his friend James killed with a sword. And now he's scheduled to be executed in the morning as well. I don't think I'd be sleeping. Could it be, though, that Peter was recalling Jesus' words to him back in John chapter 21? After Jesus' resurrection, he basically told Peter that he would be martyred in his old age. Maybe Peter was hanging on to those words, knowing that it was not yet his time. Peter was given another 30 years or so to live and serve for one reason. Jesus said he would. Even in the bleakest of circumstances, Jesus is in complete and absolute control. And when you and I have the promises of God and we're clinging to them, we can sleep like babies too. On the other hand, when we neglect God's promises and don't apply faith to them, what happens? We get stressed out, fearful, burdened, worldly-minded, and depressed. Depending on how you count them, the Bible contains around 5,000 promises to his people. There's a promise pretty much for every human condition and need under the sun. But if I sat down with you, say, one-on-one, and I asked you, what specific promises are you claiming and believing right now? How many of you could tell me one? That's a pretty convicting question for me as well. Can I even recall a promise that I claimed this past month, this past year? I know I don't instinctively claim the promises of God like I should. It takes faith. It takes work. But we can't really be a people who claim to be living by faith unless we're actively believing specific promises of God that are relevant to our situation. God's promises are not a luxury for the super spiritual. Our faith needs substance.
It needs substance. So without God's promises, there can be no real faith. All we have is wishful thinking. But one thing that always encourages me when I read this story is how God answers the Christians' prayers for Peter's release, even though they don't seem to believe that he can or will do it. God dispatches an angel to bust Peter out. You didn't know they had photography back then, did you? Or even Legos. They go, wait, Legos have been around forever. The saints are praying quite earnestly. And that word earnestly, it literally means they're praying at full stretch. At full stretch. It's the same word used to describe Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane just before his arrest. So, it's surprising when Peter knocks on the door that they don't believe it. Fortunately, there's a servant girl named Rhoda. She believes, and she convinces the others that, yeah, it's really Peter out there. This convicts me, because I pray for a lot of things that I don't really expect God to answer either. Thankfully, even when my faith is very small, even just like a smoldering wick, God doesn't despise me. He fans my faith back into a strong flame. Oftentimes, he surprises me and he comes through for me despite my cynicism and unbelief. Does God answer every prayer I pray? No, at least not with a yes. But how many answers do we miss out on just for lack of asking? Miraculous escape from prison, it's not something we'd expect to happen much today. But it does happen. I don't have time to read it to you, but in his book, The Heavenly Man, Brother Yoon gives a very detailed account of how he literally walked out of a secure Chinese prison, just like Peter did. He even came and spoke at our church here. It was like a year or two ago, I think. When God delivered Peter, God knew that it would cost the lives of 16 soldiers who were guarding Peter, but he did it anyway. And just as Peter's physical deliverance came at the cost of all those men's lives, our spiritual deliverance, it came at the cost of the life of God's own Son. This story of Peter reminds me of one of my favorite, all-time favorite hymns called Can It Be? And the third verse takes Peter's experience and it applies it to our spiritual condition before being saved. It's one of those hymns we never really sing because it's crazy hard. The melody is really hard to sing. But here's how it goes. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? If God didn't withhold his own precious Son from the cross for me, is there any rational reason why I should entertain the thought that he would withhold any good thing from me? Of course, the answer is no. That's a little hard to reconcile, though, if you are James, and you've just been killed for your faith. We don't know why some Christians are killed while others are delivered. We do know, though, is that that for a mature Christian, to live is Christ, and to die is what? It's gain. Charles Spurgeon wrote concerning this. He said, it's impossible that any ill should happen to the man who is beloved of the Lord. The most crushing calamities can only shorten his journey and hasten him to his reward. Ill to him is not ill, but only good in mysterious form. Losses enrich him. Sickness is his medicine. Reproach is his honor. Death is his gain. No evil in the strict sense of the word can happen to him, for everything is overruled for good. Happy is he who is in such a case. He is secure where others are in peril. He lives where others die.
You know, another question we often ask is, why do the enemies of God seem to go unpunished and even prosper? That's a whole sermon in and of itself. But the Bible says a lot about that. It really does. And just could point you to a couple passages. Psalm 37 and Psalm 73. They're particularly good at answering that. You can read them. Just jot them down. 37, 73. They both basically say, be patient. Be patient, because their time is coming. God is just. He won't forget. And also, the end of the chapter provides us with a glimpse of the future of God's enemies. Let's read the account of the death of Herod, beginning in verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, it's an interesting name, don't name your kid that, Blastus, he was the king's chamberlain. They asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. And on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man!" Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now, the appointed day in verse 21, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, it was an extravagant feast day to honor Claudius Caesar, who happened to be Herod Agrippa's patron. Now, according to Josephus, Herod appeared in front of all the people very early on a very sunny morning, wearing an unusual robe made entirely of polished silver. Polished silver. And when the bright morning sun shone on the robe and reflected off of it, Herod gleamed in dazzling splendor. Well, the effect on the people was precisely as Herod intended. They acclaimed him as a god. The people screamed flatteries like a bunch of crazed rock star groupies. You know, everybody go, ah. When the people shouted, "You are a god, you are a god," Josephus notes that Herod did not rebuke them nor reject their flattery. And as I mentioned, Herod was a pretty zealous practitioner of Jewish rites, and he was a religious patriot. In other words, he should have known better. He should have known better. He should have been familiar with the Old Testament verse of Isaiah 42:8, where God says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." But he refused to give God the glory, and God's judgment was swift. He was eaten by worms and he died. What does that mean? This is contrary to nature, right? Normally, people die first and then they're eaten by worms. Well, we can't know for sure. But to make a long story short, if you look at the Greek phrase, Herod's death was most certainly due to the rupture of a cyst formed by tapeworms. Tapeworms. I won't go into the gory details, but these cysts usually form on the right lobe of the liver. And the rupture would have released up to 2 million little baby worms into his body cavity. Okay, that's enough gory details. He was literally eaten alive by worms and died a horrible death. Josephus claims that Herod suffered for 5 long days before he died at the age of 54. This happened in 44 AD, and please note, this wasn't just happenstance. God did it. It says an angel of the Lord struck him down. And again, God is working everything for his glory. The story ends with a little nugget of hope, verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And despite Herod's persecution and opposition, setbacks and everything, the exponential spread of the gospel continued. John MacArthur writes, they could no more stop its spread than King Canute could stop the tide from coming in. Do you know that story? King Canute was a rich and powerful king in the British Isles, and one day flatterers and exaggerators filled his head with ideas of his might and his majesty. So one day he had his throne taken to the beach where he ordered the waves to stop crashing on the beach. And guess what? The waves kept coming. The point is, even kings have limits. Now, the devil, he might be the prince of the power of the air and a little god, little g god of this world, but he can only go as far as Christ allows. Everything Christ does allow makes the devil an unwitting servant toward accomplishing God's will and plan for the maximizing of God's glory. And unlike King Canute, Jesus Christ is reigning now with all authority and power, and we are reigning with him. It says that in Romans 5:17, that we are reigning in life through the one man, Christ Jesus. And if you have received the abundant grace and the righteousness that comes through him, you are reigning in life through him. And all things belong to you, it says. Paul says, even death itself. So, King Herod died, but the church lives on. Emperor Nero died, but the church lives on. Emperor Domitian died, the church lives on. Diocletian, who was one of the worst persecutors of Christians imaginable, even thought he had wiped us all out, and he had a medal coined with a motto on it that said, "The Christian religion is destroyed, and the worship of the Roman gods is restored." But guess what? Diocletian is dead, and the church lives on. We will survive the blows of our culture, our media, our government, pseudoscience, cults, the removal of prayer, anything that may threaten us. About 500 years ago, a man named Theodore Beza said to the king of Navarre in Spain, "Sire, it is in truth the lot of the Church of God, in whose name I am speaking, to endure blows and to not strike them. But also may it please you to remember that the Church, is an anvil that has worn out many hammers." You see, God always wins. He always turns the tables. We see it so perfectly in this chapter. How does it open? It opens with James dead, Peter in jail, and Herod triumphing. But how does it close? I love this. Look at the irony here. It closes with Herod dead, Peter free, and the Word of God triumphing. Amazing. God is in total control. Never forget that. We see it on every page in the book of Acts and throughout the Bible. We see it in the life of Job. You know, what did Job say? He went through so much pain, but he said, "I know that you, God, can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Psalm 103:19, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." Psalm 115:3, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." And Isaiah 46:9-10, "I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." What's the one word common to all these verses? It's the word all. The word all. God always wins. In all things, at all times, in every way, and nothing can change that. And you and I exist for one purpose, and one purpose only, and that is for the pleasure and glory of God. Be it through death or life, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. Sounds like a wedding. That's what we're here for. Not even death can part us, though. To glorify God is what we're here for. It's what we're made for. And it's what will truly satisfy us. And that, I believe, is why the gospel spread so rapidly through the book of Acts. Because these believers would not settle for anything less. So we're going to sing another song or two about that. And praise God. God never loses, he always wins.